We had a good turnout. A good turnout in that sense. I mean, it's good.
John, we wanted to hear more Hocus Pocus.
Okay. Yeah, useful information, right? But that's what makes it more fun, right? Those little details and things, they make interesting, even if they're not true. I mean, that is what some historians will say as the, we don't really know. I mean, who will ever know? But that's, I think, a good understanding of it, where it comes from, based on some sources. Well, we're here for a second part of our lecture on the Reformation, and the title of this lecture tonight is Development of the Protestant Reformation. We'll see how the Protestant Reformation unfolded. We saw last week how it started, the beginnings of it, the movements that preceded the life of Martin Luther, and up to the 95 Theses. And we're going to pick up from there. Like, we're going to do a bit of a review of that, what we saw last week, and then we're going to talk about other Protestant movements that happened in Europe in the 16th century. So let's start with a prayer and ask our Lord for direction. Let's pray. Lord, we are looking at your workings in history, but we want to be enlightened and learn, not only out of curiosity, but learn, O Lord, how you worked in history and how we can behave today, how we can act, how we can be part of your working, O Lord, in humanity and human history. So give us a good mind to understand this, a right perspective. Help us not to idolize man or have a wrong perspective about them, but give us really a true, wise perspective about these things so we can grow also spiritually as we look at your workings in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I started last week, many could look at the Reformation and have looked at the Reformation from different angles. Some will see a sociological movement. Some will see an economic movement. Some will see as a religious battle within the church. But as I approached here last week, and as I've told you, we see it as a spiritual movement. We see it as a revival. So Reformation is one of those times in history in which God has called his people to speak up and to experience a revival. So, of course, when Reformation is studied in universities, and if you get a textbook that is used in high schools, for instance, you will see a much more sociological perspective and explanation of the Reformation. Of course, people are a bit skeptical of transformation of heart and true motivation for things. They will think of ulterior motives, and they will think of interests. What are the interests? Even so, because the Reformation involved a lot of politics, it did involve politics. It did involve money. It did involve a change in society. But all of this, and I truly believe, started in the heart of men and women who wanted to be spiritually changed, who were disquieted for the preaching and how the church was. So we saw yesterday, last lecture, that it was a season of change. Like the 16th century was a season of change. That is our first slide. So we saw last week that Europe was going through a social transformation. We saw the growth of a new class of people. There were like kings and clergy, there was the nobleman, and there were the peasants. But now there was a new class, which was the bourgeois. They were growing. And it was the class that held the money. So they didn't have titles. They were not considered noble or important, but they had the money, and they started to make their way into society. And they were indeed the class that in droves adopted the Reformation and supported the Reformation. And the fact that they had money and could support was a big factor for the reformers and the reform movement. We saw that a scientific development was happening in architecture, in buildings. Scientific development was happening in the production of paper, for instance, as we saw, and in press. And there was a lot of new discoveries. That's the time when people were looking at the stars and trying to figure out how our solar system works. A lot of things were happening. That was the time in which the caravel, that big boat, the big ship, was developed and allowed the globe to be circumnavigated. That's what happens. During the time of Reformation here, Fernand de Magalhães traveled around the globe. So all of these things were happening. We also saw there was an artistic flourishment. It's the time of Michelangelo, of Raphael, of Da Vinci, all those big artists and the renewal of art. We saw also a shift in political power. It was also a time in which Europe was rather fragmented and new powers were coming to place, and it was not a time of strong kings and strong time for Rome. So it was a time of political shifts. Also, it was a time for new studies in theology. The old texts were being dug from the monasteries and were being published. Now we had the press. Then you could publish a book much easier. It was not copied. It was not print word by word. But now you could print a full page and you could print thousands of it very quickly. So books were being printed. So old texts were being rescued where they were kept in monasteries, and they were being published, so people were reading. Of course, that's the noble class, the bourgeois, those that had access to reading, but new texts were being printed. There was a new thing that was going on. And then there was also a reformist parties within the church. So we saw Jan Hus, we saw Wycliffe, and there were other movements, the Valdesians that started a couple centuries, movements within the church that were not—they were not happy with how things were. So we saw that all of this played a role in the Reformation, and that's the time of God. God was working things for this to happen. A big important thing that all the reformers raised against was the penitential system. We talked a little bit about the penitential system here last week, so that's our next slide. So penitential is that the church detained the power of forgiveness of sins. Like Christ gave the power to forgive sins to the church. And if the church holds the power to forgive your sins, now you gotta play the church's game. You gotta do what the church tells you. You need the church. And the worst thing in life that could happen to you, worse than death, was to be excommunicated. Because that implied that in your death, you wouldn't even go to purgatory. You would go to hell. You would be punished with the punishment of hell. So the penitential system was a big, important of Roman Catholic Church of Middle Ages. And that was against that penitential system that the reformers were raised. Another big, important practice that was going on, although not official, but widespread in the church, was simony. We talked about this. Simony is the sale of a position in church. It comes from Simon, who tried to buy the gift of the Spirit from the apostles in Acts 8. So simony is that. And simony is, if you want a position in church, you want to become a priest in a parish, you then would buy that from the local bishop. And if you are a priest and you want to become a bishop, and if the place of bishop goes vacant, you could bid for it, and who pays more gets it. That was a not official thing. It was kind of, say, under the table kind of business, but it was quite common. And, of course, the one thing that goes, that is the sum of both, of penitential system and simony, we saw, were the indulgences. Remember the indulgences? The indulgences were that paper over there that you have, like a certificate, that your sins are forgiven. And as we saw, what happened with Martin Luther, you can move forward, and one more even, is that the Archbishop of Mainz, Albert of Hohenlohe, had purchased the position of Archbishop of Mainz, which was one of the main positions in Germany. He could vote for who's the next king. So he was a priest, an archbishop, but also he had a civil role, and he had a lot of revenues. And he bought that position, but he bought that position with borrowed money. From who? From a bourgeois, the Jakob Frucher, that was the biggest banker in Europe. But to pay Jakob Frucher back the money that he got to buy the Archbishopric of Mainz, what does he do? He sells indulgences. So he hires a guy called Johann Tetzel, and he goes around. And in the fall of 1517, Johann Tetzel gets to the gates of Wittenberg and starts to, you know, pitch his sales. Like, come and you'll be forgiven. Come here. And there was a little verse that is attributed to him. Like, I don't remember quite literally. I remember in Portuguese, but not in English. But it's, as a coin falls in a coffin, a soul leaves purgatory or something like that. So it was like a rhyme. So if there's in the museum of Germany, there's one of Tetzel's coffins, which were like coffins for money. So it's like a big, large box where people would put their money before, you know, going along the line to get their indulgences, like their forgiveness. So Luther raises against that. He had been, and we saw that last week, in a personal process of transformation, of reading scripture, it was a personal anxiety, spiritual anxiety, that led Luther to look for more. He was not satisfied with the answer that the priest could forgive his sins. He didn't feel at peace. When he confessed his sin, he paid the penance, I was still not satisfied. And I hated God for asking me that. That's what he said. We read something literal that he said. I hated the notion of a just God who will make me pay for my sins, and I still don't have the peace. And this personal search leads Luther to find peace reading Romans. And he understands that forgiveness comes through faith. It's not a gift that the church gives. It's a gift that God gives freely through faith. And then when Tetzel comes along, he feels that he has to say something. So on the day of All Saints, 31st of October of 1517, as Luther enters the Cathedral of Wittenberg to the Mass that day, he puts a little document on a board that was by the entrance of the church. That board was for public announcements, and Luther puts there a document that is called a disputatio, means a dispute, a debate. Which was an invitation for a debate. Most likely Luther wanted to attract Tetzel for a debate about forgiveness and the value of indulgences. In his 95 Theses, they would be considered quite Catholic by us today. We wouldn't agree with them much today. But they were radical for those days because they were confronting, mostly, they were not confronting the church, they were not confronting the Pope, they were not reformist in any way. They were just contesting that notion of forgiveness through penance that is preached during indulgences. And that act became the symbolic act. In fact, historians don't know if this really happened. They don't know that it happened even on the 31st of October, because this is told, that story is not told ever by Luther. It's told by one of his closest disciples, who was Melanchthon, who was perhaps the best of all Lutherans, more Lutheran than Luther, some say, because he is the one that will help Luther to shape his theology, and he doesn't get credit for because he had some Calvinist views, and the Lutherans don't like him much. And believe it or not, he is the one that wrote the Lutheran Confession, but the Lutherans don't mention him because he got a bad rap for being too Calvinist. But Melanchthon is the one that will attribute to Luther that 95 Theses, the 31st of October, and all of that. But Luther himself never spoke of that as being the greatest moment. And that was not the greatest moment, as I want to talk to you today. But that moment of the 95 Theses have been represented in many ways through history. There are many paintings, many engravings of the 95, and I selected a few for you to look. So we can go. That's the door of Wittenberg today, the door of the cathedral. It's made in metal, and the 95 Theses are engraved in metal. If you ever go to Wittenberg, that's what you're going to see. So the representations of the 95 Theses. So this is in 1878. Luther publishes the 95 Theses, and you can see that there is, you know, the press was called in, all the news, TV cameramen were there, and all. And so this is a symbolic representation of Luther putting the 95 Theses there on the board. So you can see that there are, just going back a bit, there are two parties. So this is the, you see a man with a coffin there on under his arm. This is a coffin for indulgences. So this is the Catholic Party. And you see one man in red. What is red? Commie? No, it's not communism. It is the color of the church. The Roman church was represented in red. So that is someone from the church that is wanting to throw his hat at Luther. And here you have then, who is with Luther? Look at the people on this side, how they're dressed. And look at the people on the other side, how they're dressed. So the people is with Luther, and the noble and the church is against Luther. So that is a rather more politicized kind of representation of it. Another one is, again, similar, that Luther put the 95 Theses calling the noble to see. And he wanted to make a point. And he called everyone and said, hey, come up here. I will put some paper here that will revolutionize the world. And he called all the nobles, which didn't happen. But that's how it is represented. So another one, please. This is another one, again, that evoked this idea of, you know, people were expecting. It was that big moment, you know. It's that thing. So people were called, and people were discussing. Luther is here with a cardinal that he will debate later. Luther is already debating with the cardinal about his ideas, which didn't happen at all that day. Another one is, again, the crowd. The crowd is over there. Like, they even had to call police to do some sort of, organization in the thing. And you see that the crowds are flocking to the door. So you have a crowd at the door trying to read this document. The crowds didn't read. Most of their population were not readers. So, and Luther, most likely, he wrote in, not most likely, we know that he wrote in Latin. It was academic disputatio. So people wouldn't read first, and those that read didn't read in Latin. It was a theological language. And most people wouldn't understand at all. It would be unintelligible to the majority of people. So, but that's the picture. And still one more, or there's a couple more. Here, again, people are attracted. You have people from church, and again, another representative, and that's how it was. Another one, this is perhaps a little bit more true. Probably some of those guys, you see their hats. They are students of humanities. And Luther was a teacher, so it's possible that he signaled to some of his students and said, hey, I'll put here some document that you should read. Pay attention to that. We're going to discuss in class. Possible? Yeah. And, of course, there is the famous scene of the movie, if you haven't watched. It's a good movie. Movie Luther. It's a Hollywood movie representation, but it's quite fair to the true events. It's you know, a general good movie. The old one, black and white, is very good, but some people or most people think it's boring, and it's not very appealing to present to homeschoolers, I've been told. Like, if you want to have homeschoolers sitting through the black and white old movie, the sound is not the same quality, they don't enjoy so much. But this one is an interesting new movie that was made in early 2000s, and that is a fairly good, perhaps, representation of it. I don't know that Luther was so tense and he was so intense, because, again, when Luther put this 95 theses, it was not such a big deal, big thing. Luther was calling the guy for a debate. He didn't know that was much. But what happened is this. Luther, next slide. Luther 95 theses were translated to German and were published because now you had the press, you could publish. And it was a business to sell books, and books were selling for the bourgeois who could read and noble. So it was, and it was not cheap, evidently. So these are the three original images of three original versions of the 95 theses that were published in 1517. So only in 1517, there was more than three versions of Luther's thing. So one guy that had a press saw that it would sell, so he would make his own version and sell it too. And the other guy. So we don't know how much of this was made by Luther. Actually, most historians believe that Luther didn't agree to that. It was not his idea because he wrote it in Latin for church folk, for theologians. So some smart other person saw that and thought, this could sell. And was with the sale intention, we don't know. Was with the good intention of making those ideas popular? Perhaps, we don't know. But the thing is, this pamphlet sell, and it was something that could be in one single page. So you have two versions of one single page, and you have one version, which is that one on the left, which is a four-page, little thing, four-page. So it was not even a big document. It's something that you could read in 10 minutes. So if you could read, you would read the 95 theses in 10 minutes. But they spread through Germany, and they are seen as a revolutionary document. Then Luther is called for a disputatio. Remember? That's what he wanted. So he's called to Heidelberg, that's the next, for a disputatio, which is more like he's facing a man called Johann Eck, but he doesn't really engage. It's more like lectures on his ideas. So he travels. He's not sought after. He's not in danger now. He has freedom to travel. So he travels to another region. He goes to Heidelberg, and he exposes his ideas to a wider public. And now it starts to concern the church. He's called then for a debate with Johann Eck in Leipzig in June and July of 1519. That's our next one. And then that is a debate. That is the disputatio that Luther wanted initially with Tetzel. It happens now. Johann Eck speaks, you know, like presidential debate or something like that, something similar to that. There was time. Each would defend. Then you would have the time, the replica, and all the back and forth. And that's when Luther starts to be really seen as a rabble rouser, because he's sticking to his ideas. He's not backing down. And he has been emboldened. So really what... And the more than another, the more Luther debated and defended his ideas, the more he developed his position. In fact, in October of 1518, an envoy of the Pope, Cardinal Cajetan, meets him and says, "Hey, I'm here in the name of the Pope to hear your ideas." And Luther expresses his ideas to Cardinal Cajetan, and Cardinal tries to dissuade him. "No, you cannot, you know. Luther, come on, you're being a heretic here and all." But Luther doesn't back down. He's a quite stubborn guy. He's like, "I'm not backing down." And some will say, why did he never back down? I mean, what interest did he have? And the best answer I can have, and I have for me, is that Luther wanted other people to have the peace that he found. It's not that he wanted to go against the church. His main enemy was not the church. He didn't start preaching what he preaching against the church. He was a man of church. He didn't have this idea of reforming the church. But he wanted the people to believe that they're forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. He wanted the people to find peace. And he says that in some of his writings. Of course, as I said, those who have a more sociological, economical, political perspective don't see that as a big factor. Like, why would he be doing that? There's always another reason. They don't believe in sticking to your faith and preaching what you believe and coming to others with the truth. But Luther, he says in some of his letters and books that he wanted the people to find the peace that he found. He didn't start to rebel. He didn't start all of this to rebel. He started because he wanted people to find the peace. What happens is that Luther is protected by Prince Frederick. And I explained this to you a little bit last week. Germany was fragmented. There were many principalities and palatinates, as how they called. And they, all of them, are the ones that elected the king. So the king need the support of like local governors. And the Saxony, where Luther was, had an elector, a prince elector, was a big region in kind of northeast Germany, Prince Frederick the Wise, or Frederick the Third, and he protected Luther. So he said, you know, no one touches him. No one comes here in my territory and touches him. Let him preach. We don't know why he did that. Again, I said that last week. Because he was a staunch Catholic. He had a museum of holy relics that gave him a great part of his revenue, the revenue of his principality. So holy relics was the finger of St. Peter, piece of the cross, the tooth of St. Thomas, or, you know, it was holy relics. And people would come in droves, and they would pay high for that. And then he got all the sales with the food, and he got all the sales with the candles that were light, were lit to the saints. And it was a great source of income for him. And he had the biggest collection of holy relics. He was a Catholic. He was a supporter of the king, a supporter of the Pope. Why did he protect Luther? We don't know. He never became a Lutheran. He was never part of the Lutheran Church. We don't know. But he supported Luther and the movement. Some will say, oh, he saw a chance to have an edge over the king. So some will interpret politically and all. We don't know. But he protected. The fact is that Luther bothered the church so much, but he was protected, that the church saw no other thing than excommunicating him. And that's the papal bulla that was issued on July 15, 1520. So after 3 years of battles, not being able to extend their arms to catch Luther, because Luther would be excommunicated and executed on the same kind of motion if the process went through. So they would arrest Luther, bring him to Rome or to some other place, do a trial, and then found him guilty of heresy, excommunicate him, and condemn him to be burned. As they couldn't do that, as they did to Jan Hus and they did to Wycliffe's bones, remember? They found him guilty after he had died, and they exhumated his bones and burned him. That's what the church did. And that's what they did with many of the martyrs. They couldn't do that to Luther. So what the Pope had was to excommunicate him, trying to make this a big political thing. Like, now you have an excommunicated, you're harboring a criminal. But that didn't do much. The Prince of Saxony continued to support Luther. And Luther, in fact, that he does a big spectacle. He gets the bulla in front of the whole population, he gets the crowd, and he burns it in the Advent of 1520 when it gets to him. So he makes it a big deal. And here is truly his breaking up with the church. He was excommunicated. There was no way. Luther never decided, I will leave the church. He was left. They left him out. They threw him out. So he's like, okay, I'm not under the authority of the Pope anymore. What happens is that this causes a quasi-civil war in Germany. Because the king cannot control his kingdom anymore. There are, you know, the Pope is pressuring the king, and the king cannot say much, so the king says, this has to stop. So King Charles V, that is also the king of Spain, he decides to, because his family kind of, it's that intermarriage thing that you kind of reign over here, over there, over everywhere. He decides that he has to call a diet to solve the issue. And he calls a diet, which is a meeting with the purpose of agreement, and gives Luther a safe pass. And this meeting is convened in the city of, So that's Emperor Charles V, lived from 1500 to 1558. So he convenes the meeting in April of 1551 and warns. Luther is given a safe pass, and which is a guarantee that he can travel safely. No one will touch him. He can arrive safely. It's not given a safe pass for him back. It's true. Because the idea was, or we convince him to change his mind, or we kill him. We arrest him and try him and burn him. Or if somehow he leaves the meeting, we get him on the way and we put him away. We gotta handle this somehow. Luther is attracted by the meeting, thinking that there's somehow something that he can do. But mostly because of the prince. Because now the Prince of Saxony is being pressed as well. And he has to heed the king. So he sends. Because he doesn't want an open war, a civil war. He is supporting Luther, but... So he sends Luther. And when it gets there, the environment is much more hostile than Luther imagined. Luther is treated as a heretic. He has to repent. He has to recant all his writings. He has to give up. But Luther doesn't give up. And, you know, he kind of slides this way and doesn't answer them, and he slides that way. And on the third day, the emperor says, here, Luther, enough of this slippery sliding here and all that. I want a final answer. Will you recant, like deny all your writings, all your books? And at this point, after being excommunicated, Luther has wrote a book about Babylonian captivity, saying that the Church of Rome is, in fact, Babylon. So, I mean, he's not in the graces of church. But now he has to reject all his writings and confess that he was in sin and repent. And then he wouldn't be killed. They would have give him the grace of living, perhaps. But that was the offer. Or he can face whatever consequences if he didn't. As I said, Luther is in minority there. He doesn't have many supporters. He slides this way. He slides the other way. He doesn't answer until he is pressed to a final answer. And his final answer, we know it's been recorded. At least we think we know. It's been recorded by other parties in there in the meeting. And Luther's... you can find his full answer is like 2-3 pages, a kind of answer. But this is the final paragraph that is the most known part. And he will say, since your most serene majesty and your highness require of me a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give one, and it's this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council because it is clear that they have fallen into error. And then the crowd goes, and even into inconsistency with themselves. If then I cannot convince by proof from Holy Scripture or by cogent reasons, if I'm not satisfied by the very text I have cited, and if my judgment is not in my way brought into subjection to God's word, I neither can nor will retract anything. For it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. So some have believed that this would be Luther's final words. He's like, okay, I will not retract. I'm ready to die. And then Luther goes to his room. And these words, here I stand, became kind of a symbol of Lutheranism. Here I stand is a word that has been used as a logo, a slogan for Lutherans. Here I stand. And also to reform people as well. So he goes to his room. And then when he goes to his room, we don't quite know, but that's what it's being told by others, not directly by Luther. Some people come to his room and say, you've got to run away, they're going to kill you. So Luther, in the middle of the night, jumps in his horse and flees the Diet of Worms. But he doesn't go far. He's captured just a few miles from the castle. But who captured him was his friends, who made a ruse of a capture. And they take him to a castle in Eisenach, the castle of Wartburg, where Luther stays for a whole year. In that castle, he starts to think of really building a new church. In this castle, he translates the New Testament from Greek to German. And it became the base book for German. They said that Luther built German language by translating the New Testament. It became the universal language of, like, the common language between Germans. And you know what Luther wrote also in this, secluded in this castle? Oh, my, the fortress is our God. So he's saying, I'm behind the walls of this castle, but who really protects me are not these walls, are not these gates, but it's the mighty God. So that's where he wrote. And he lived in that little, just a little bit, one more. He lived in this room that is said to be his own desk. And you can go and visit this castle. And it's interesting. And though that is said to be the table where he translated the New Testament into German. And there is a mark of ink on the wall that is said to be ink that Luther threw at Satan. Satan appeared to him one day, and Satan was tempting him and said, "You're going to die. You're worthless. You're not going to survive." Satan was tempting him, and he gets the ink and he throws it, and that's when he writes, "Mighty Fortress." That's the occasion. So there's the mark of ink. We don't know that this is true. It might be a very smart German guy who said, "You know, this could be given interesting story for people to come here and visit this castle." But what happens, brothers and sisters, is that on his return to Wittenberg, now Luther is excommunicated, and now after the Diet, he has been pronounced a rebel, not only to the church, but he has been pronounced a rebel in the kingdom. And he sought to be killed by the Emperor King, Charles V. So he is officially, he has a wanted picture. It's put a price on his head. But when he returns to Saxony, the Lutheran movement have grown exponentially, not only in Saxony, but throughout Germany.
there is a lot of support of the bourgeois. Some noble have adopted the cause, and a lot of church folk have adopted. And then the movement is too big. It cannot be killed. The king has a bigger problem, and the emperor, the prince of Saxony, still decides to protect him. So Luther starts a movement of reform. Luther starts a movement of reform of the church. Now, he doesn't belong to the Church of Rome anymore. He has to create a new church. So he takes all the images, and now he does the renewal. He takes all the churches, all the priests are sent away, and Saxony becomes a Lutheran stronghold. And from all parts of Germany, people flock to come live in that area and believe in those things. And then Luther marries a nun in April of 1523, Catherine von Bora, and he starts a family. He has many children, and he starts to completely create a new church in there. And then Lutheranism grows from that, and there are many other events in this history, but we're going to depart from Lutheranism here. What happened? And my time is pretty much over. That's the time that I wanted for the whole lecture. So I would just mention a few things here, and we're going to stop. At least I wanted to open for questions. But are we Lutheran? Where did we come from? Where did Presbyterians start? So with Luther happened other movements of reform. So we can move forward. So Luther started something that others in other areas also did. So if you look at the map of Europe in 16th century, which is the next slide, so this is Europe. So you have Holy Roman Empire or Holy German Roman Empire that is over there. You have the Kingdom of France, the Kingdom of Spain and Portugal. Those were the big ones. And then you have a lot of principalities in Germany, and you have the Papal States, which would be Vatican. But that was the kind of configuration, and you have England over there, the island, of course. All the movements happened during the same time. So we have, first, the Lutheran Reform over there. That's Saxony, that's Wittenberg, Lutheran Reform, 1517. Then, starting on 1522, another movement, completely independent of Luther, through other ways, in Switzerland. And this movement is the movement that we came from. We came from the Swiss Reformation of 1522. We are indebted to Luther, and we celebrate Luther, because we think that Luther was the precursor that created the context for it. But a completely new movement started in Switzerland in 1522, which was called the Swiss Reformation. Then we have a third movement that started in England, the Anglican Reform, in 1525, and created the Anglican Church that only exists in England. I mean, it exists on the British Commonwealth as well, but the Anglican Church is the Church of England. And then there's a fourth movement that is the Anabaptist Reform Movement, which is a movement that was not satisfied with the other reforms and said, we need to reform Lutheranism, reform the Swiss Reformation. We need a radical thing. Baptists were always radicals. And they just defend to, like, fighting with guns and stuff, and they break churches, and they do a lot of crazy stuff, and they're seen as the radical Reformation, the Anabaptists. This movement doesn't survive. The actual Baptist church is a church that will come from it that, like 150 years after that. So the Baptists say, oh, this is our forefathers, but there's no really historical connection with that. There's a symbolic connection. So you can say he's the father of the Baptist movement, but the Baptist church that exists today will come from a different movement that came up 150 years afterward. But quickly, these movements, and I guess we'll have to leave the rest for next week. So, Lutheranism, Germany, started by Martin Luther, October 31st, 1517, Lutheran Church. Reform movement, started in Switzerland by Judith Zwingli, and then was picked up by John Calvin. Was picked up by John Calvin when Zwingli dies. Started in 1522, the result is Reformed churches and Presbyterian churches. The third movement is the Anglican, which started in England by King Henry VIII and Thomas Cromwell, and started in 1525, was completely in 1534, and it resulted in the Anglican Church. And the fourth movement, the Anabaptist, was mostly led, there was different leaders, but was mostly led by a man called Menno Simons, 1525, and it resulted in the Mennonite Church. So if you know some Mennonites, so that's the movement that really came from the Anabaptists. So that's why I said that the Baptists of today are a different branch, a different movement. But Menno Simons and other segregationist movements, like local movements, that resulted. So those are the four movements. The Anglican Reformation, very quickly, and that's really the very last thing. We'll leave the Reformed Reformation for last. This is the Westminster Abbey. Beautiful. If you've been in England, you have been there. I have never. I would like to go there someday. So the thing is the wife. So Henry VIII wants to annul his marriage with Catherine of Aragon. Aragon. Not Aragorn of Lord of the Rings, but Aragon from Spain. Because she cannot bear him a child. And the problem is that she is the Prince of Spain. She is the sister of the King of Spain. And right now, the Pope needs the King of Spain and King of Spain money and army to help him with what's going on in Germany. So, Henry VIII sees the weakness of the Pope and thinks, I will annul my marriage right now because Pope is in a fragile. He has all this big problem there in Germany, so I will annul. Some will say, oh, it's because he wanted to marry another woman. He didn't need to marry. Marriage was just a facade. He could have as many women as he had, and he did have. Indeed, he had a mistress. And the mistress was a lady called Anne Boleyn. She was already his mistress. He didn't need to marry her, but to have an official heir to the throne, it had to be through a wife. So he has to annul the marriage with this woman, which was the woman of his brother who died. I mean, Catherine of Aragon. It was the wife of his brother that died, and he married because of political interest, because of the connection with Spain, but now he doesn't see much benefit because the King of Spain will become the King of England and his own heir won't be, so I'm done with that. So he wants to annul that marriage and he wants to marry his mistress. What happens is that she gets pregnant in this whole process. And he asks the Pope, and the Pope says, no, you cannot annul it. And then he convenes the Parliament, and the Parliament says that they cannot send more money to Rome. He's trying to pressure the Pope and saying, he's trying to strangle the Pope. The Pope is in a weakness position, so let's not send any more money. So money from England, collected in the churches of England, has to stay in England, doesn't go more to Rome. The Pope stiffens even more, says, no, now you really cannot get an annulment. So he gets Parliament to declare his annulment and to declare a breaking up with the Roman Church. And that is a process that happens through 10 years. And in this meantime, Anna Boleyn has had a child, the child of the king, but it's a girl. It didn't make him much happy. But anyway, the marriage is annulled. He marries Anna Boleyn. And with the help of a planner called Thomas Cromwell, that is a priest, he becomes the Archbishop of England,
supported by Rome, but he's a Lutheran, a hidden Lutheran, and he
puts gasoline in the fire and incites more the king, and he does a reformation, and that's how the Anglican Church starts. And now, as the Anglican Church starts, the king is smart, and he says, now who rules the church is me, the king. So the Anglican Church is a church ruled by the state. So Queen Elizabeth, that just passed away, was the head of the Anglican Church, as now King Charles III is the head of the Church of England. And that's how the Anglican movement started. I mean, brothers and sisters, that's like just like... No, but I mean, I'm running here. I'm just giving the big gossip here. Not, you know, going into much detail. All right? So that's how. Thomas Cromwell is actually a very smart guy. He writes a New Confession of Faith that is the 39 Articles. And the 39 Articles will be used in the Confession of Faith of Westminster. That is our Confession of Faith. He brings a renewal into the church. He really changes the church. And the Anglican Church is, for the most part, a serious church. That has been a kind of sister church to the Reformed movement for centuries. All right? But that's the Anglican Reformation. We'll leave the Reformed movement for next week, okay? Because I cannot go on because it's too long. I want to give you some time for questions and answers. Of course, I'm trying to give you the bare bones of it. There's a lot of it only on the Anglican Reform. These 10 years, it could be a whole lecture and a lot more, but I want to open up for questions, and we can talk about Zwingli and Calvin and the Reformation. I was planning on talking a little bit about, I was going to talk about the solas, but I might leave the solas for next year and talk about Calvin and Zwingli then next week. All right, questions?